And like many of the chapters in Acts, there's a lot that happens in a chapter. But a lot of it will be expressed in what I'm about to read to you and what you can read along with in the bulletin. So let's take a look beginning at verse chapter 27. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.' Then Peter began to speak, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the 3rd day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, Peter in that chapter had a "now I realize" kind of moment. He knew something was true, but when this event took place, he knew how true it was. I've had a moment like that. I was in Dubuque coming home from a late worship team rehearsal. It was after 10 o'clock. The streets were pretty much empty. I pulled up to a familiar yield sign, and I didn't feel like wasting a whole lot of my brake pads on it. So I looked and didn't see any headlights coming and went right through. And a car got right up next to me after I went through. "Sorry, sir." Kept right on going to the stop sign that was a familiar stop sign. And I stopped in a very familiar way. A stop that I really considered a stop. Even seeing the police car behind me. But I soon learned that my interpretation of the yield and the stop were not the same as the interpretation of the officer that evening. I got a double ticket. You know, so now I realize that stop means really grind those brakes until your car jiggles back and forth. That's a stop. The court thought that it was a little excessive, and the yield thing was dropped, thankfully, and I went to traffic school, and we're all living happily ever after. But you know something's right, and then you really know. Like, I now know that you can't pour boiling water into a dinner glass, and you can't microwave a hard-boiled egg, right? I know that parakeets can bite. I know that now. And I know that if you spill a milkshake in the car, you really have to make sure you get all of it cleaned up, right? All right, these are things that you know, but you really know them when they happen to you, When you have the experience. That's what's happening here. The prophets said all the Gentiles are going to come to the Lord. It's even in the promise to Abraham. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus obviously would have taught this in the scriptures when he rose from the dead and explained himself in all the scriptures, because it's right in his commissions that he gave. The end of Matthew's gospel, go out into all nations, go out into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he said, right before he ascended into heaven, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It was there. Peter knew it, but when he saw the Holy Spirit poured out on the Gentiles in the same way that happened to them, then he really knew. Now, today we're going to see the things that God made clear in this event, but we're also going to be challenged to have our own now I realize kind of moment. We are challenged to have the same sort of prejudices that the very best Christians had 2,000 years ago. I mean, Peter and his companions were the best Christians you could ask for. Peter was doing miracles. His moral leadership, his integrity, his experience with Christ, his knowledge was looked up to so much that he said, baptize them, and they did. He was a leader and a pillar in the church, as the scripture describes. He was given the keys of the kingdom, and he was unlocking doors. Peter, a great Christian, and his companions, no doubt, great, great Christians. And yet, because of the prejudices and stubbornness of the human heart, something that Jesus had commanded 7 years before took a miracle and a vision and an angel for them to really get it going. You see, if you type in Google timeline of Acts, you'll see that this chapter is 7 years after the moment when Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and go out, make disciples of all nations. 7 years later, the best Christians in the world still haven't done it. And I heard a statistic, you know statistics, that it takes 80 Christians a full year to make one disciple, one convert. That would mean it would take me 80 years to make a disciple if it was just up to me. I think that says that some of the things that the Lord tells us to do can be hard to do because of our human nature. So let's see what's happening here, what God reveals, and look at how we might be challenged to apply them in our daily life and in the life of our congregation. First, to do this, I want to impress upon your heart how important the event is that we're witnessing in Scripture today. So I'm going to do a little exercise with you. I'm going to look at the little red second hand on the clock up here, and we're going to do 2 5-second challenges, all right? The first is the American History Challenge. You're about to teach a class for a half an hour about the history of the United States. You got a half an hour to do it, and you have 5 seconds to prepare. When I say go, you think of every important event in U.S. history that you're going to teach this class. Ready, set, go. Stop. 5 seconds feels like a long time in the middle of a sermon, doesn't it? All right, I don't know. What'd you get? Paul Revere, Liberty Bell, Civil War, Declaration of Independence, who knows? There's a lot that you didn't get, I'm sure. Okay, we're going to do it again. This time a different history. It's called salvation history. This is a theological term for all the big things that God did from the creation of the world to from the beginning of the Bible to the end to bring sinful people to heaven to save us, to save our souls. 5 seconds. Ready, set, go. And that's all you get right there. Now, I'm just going to guess that Acts chapter 10 didn't make your list. Maybe, you know, the Exodus, the Ten Commandments coming out of Egypt, maybe the conquest of the promised land, getting the promised land, maybe Jesus being born, dying on the cross, raising from the dead. But this event in Acts chapter 10 is so, so important that we wouldn't be here right now if it hadn't happened. This is an absolutely critical thing. What happened on the day of Pentecost? All right, Forgive me if this just gets too technical and it's hard to follow. But Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared, he taught, he explained the scriptures. Like he says, he showed himself to certain people so that they would pass the faith on. And then he says, I'm going up to heaven. He's got nail scars on his hands. So he's taking human flesh, the flesh that he lived in that was risen from the dead, up to heaven. He's taken earth up to heaven, and then from Jesus and from the Father, the Holy Spirit comes down. Heaven comes down to earth. And so we have got the solution starting to happen. The problem that's described in Genesis when humankind sin is that they're kicked out of the garden, the place where God's presence is. First, God creates the world in his, you know, people in his image and says, spread around the whole world, multiply and fill the earth, because the world is meant to be a temple. The whole planet is meant to be the place where God and people live together. You see this because at the end of the book, it says, now God and people are living together. The dwelling of God is with humans. And the whole world is restored. There's some strange separation of heaven and earth being torn apart because of sin. God being holy and far away. In the first five books of the Bible have all these laws that show us that God is super holy and we're not. And there's no way that God can live among people on earth without those people being made holy, purified, cleansed. When you read the first five books of the Bible, and it's all these laws, purification, all the things that can defile you, clean and unclean, there's this phrase that comes along. If I'm going to live among you, you're going to have to purify yourselves. You're going to have to become holy because I'm a holy God. All right, now, the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament and all the things that you can't eat and can't eat and all the laws of purification, they're just to demonstrate how impossible it is. They're just to demonstrate that there's something that needs to happen that we can't do. The Apostle Paul in Acts 15, when this issue comes up again, describes all the laws of the Old Testament that talk about the holiness of God and our impurity, the laws as a burden that neither we nor our ancestors could bear. It's not because it's successful that all those laws are there, but to show how necessary it is. And so it's Jesus' blood alone that can wash away our sins and make us pure. When Jesus' blood is available, not just to people who are Jewish, who keep all those laws, but to anybody who believes, suddenly the whole earth can be populated with God's people, as it was meant to be. And the presence of God that is present in the heart of the believer, when the Holy Spirit comes into the heart of a believer, the presence of God that is present in you, in your body, suddenly is there on planet Earth. There in Ethiopia. There in Turkey. They're in Russia. They're in South America. They're in Antarctica. All around the whole world, the presence of God is spreading, and it's still happening. This event in Acts chapter 10 is a huge breaking point in the resolution that the whole Bible is trying to describe. If it were limited to those who were, by biology, children of Abraham, the mission of God could never be accomplished. It has to be more than just the biological descendants of Abraham. So, that's a lot of theology that I just put across to you. But I'm trying to tell you that this chapter expresses something that's absolutely crucial. And it's the reason that you're here this morning. It's the reason that you can be reconciled to God without first becoming thoroughly Jewish or being born that way. Okay. So, that huge introduction being said, let's take a look at three things that God points out in this reading that we've had. First, what I've just gone to great lengths to explain is that God makes us clean, not ourselves. I'll say a little bit more about that. Second, that God shows no favoritism. This is, again, the same message that I've just been speaking, that the nations, anyone in the world, can come to God. And third, that God adds to God's church, not us. All right. God makes us clean. The laws of the Old Testament are so precise and so specific and so many, and it's really, really hard for a Jewish person to get their mind around the idea that it's not them that's accomplishing the purpose. The purpose of all the laws was to make a person holy so they could live with a holy God. And if your great-grandmother and your grandfather and your mom and your dad all lived by those laws, and their ancestors did too, and it was so ingrained in them that they couldn't imagine any other way of life, it's really hard to think that they don't matter anymore. Now, you're wearing masks. You're spaced 6 feet apart. This is a new way of life for us, for worship, because we know that there's this condition we have called infected and disinfected, that we could catch a virus that we can't see that could cause a problem for us. And that if a surgeon is going to do a surgery, he can't just sneeze into the patient, right? There's a problem with that. Now, if there's no better circumstance than the one that we're in to illustrate, you know, how ingrained it becomes when you understand something like this. If you have practiced all the things that we've had to do to try and stop the coronavirus spread, and suddenly people just come up to you and give you hugs and sneeze on you, you're going to freak out. It's just, you know, something that's against your grain because you've been trained that we can't do that right now. We can't hug strangers and we can't run around, you know, with masks off in close quarters and close company right now because it could lead to a problem. So the people of, the Jewish folks at the time this was written had it so ingrained in them that they really had the mindset that when they did the things they needed to do, it made them clean. When Jesus' blood comes along and speaks a better word, as the scripture calls it, explains that the interpretation of all those things was to lead to his sacrifice, suddenly it becomes clear that God makes clean. Now, Peter was taught this by a vision. He was really hungry. He was on the roof. A big sheet appeared from heaven, spread out in four corners like the four directions of the compass, with all these different animals representing like the animals all around the whole world. The voice says, eat, three times, just like Jesus denied Peter, three times, just like, Peter denied Jesus, and Jesus reinstated Peter three times. Peter would have got the message three times. Okay, I surrender. Take and eat. Peter says, no, I've never eaten anything that's not kosher, that's impure. The voice says, God says, if I call it pure or clean, you don't call it profane or common. That was God saying, I'm the one that makes it clean. I've made it clean through Jesus. That's a point that this scripture drives across to us. The second is that God shows no favoritism. Now, in our church life, we have a tendency to think that those who we recognize from church, those who are familiar with church culture, those who are already friendly toward the gospel, as we can see on the outside, are the most likely to be walking in step with the Spirit to have a loving relationship with God. And we don't expect it in other places. And I know I've talked about this before, and I'm sorry, it's probably going to happen again. But I did this internship at a prison during seminary. And there were just so many things that happened that they're just going to show up in a few sermons. But one of them was this. They had a system where you'd send a note to the chaplain and request an appointment. And somebody sent a note and requested an appointment with the intern, with me. And he sat me down at a table. And he was a very humble man, very quiet. And he told me his story. He told me about a crime that he committed that was an awful crime that I hated. Something that I'd always been afraid would happen to somebody that I loved. Just something that I hated. I didn't ever want it to happen to anybody. And he told me what he had done. He told me the things that had happened to him as a kid and how he wanted to die. And he thought that committing this crime would lead to his death. And then he was in prison doing his time. Not really sure why he did what he did. Not really sure who he was. And he heard a voice. He heard God say to him, name, he said his name, I love you, and I've always loved you. And his heart was just broken up. And then he had to do something that some people who are in jail and prison call the hardest thing they could ever experience, and that is realizing what they've done. Having their heart healed and touched enough so that they feel a sense of compassion and they understand the hurt they've caused. And he's a humble man. A humble man who obviously revered God, and he was living out his sentence and living with what he had done and living with the truth of who God said he was. You would not expect God to favor a person who had done what he did. You would not expect God to have a relationship with somebody like that. But God shows no favoritism. God will choose who he chooses, and he'll show his love to people. Now, the important thing for us is to know that, the best way to express it is this joke that I learned in seminary. The Methodists went out on the western frontier as European settlers were moving west, and wherever there were enough people in a town, they started a church. The Presbyterians went out on the western frontier, and wherever there were enough Presbyterians in town, they started a church. The joke there is that the Presbyterians were looking for educated people and people who were, you know, upright, upstanding citizens, and, there's some Christians, let's start a church. The Methodists said, no, we'll go into the coal mines, we'll go anywhere and gather anybody who will listen to a Bible study, we'll gather them in a small group, we'll let the Holy Spirit clean them up, and we'll try to hold them accountable to the good news of Scripture, and wherever there's a person, there's a potential disciple of Christ. I mean, I was taught this at a Presbyterian seminary, so it was a self-effacing joke, you know. God shows no favoritism. Wherever there's a person, there's a potential disciple of Christ. So watch. Look outside the places that you expect and see what God is doing. Finally, it's God who adds to his church. Today, we're going to baptize Matt Whitman, and I'm really excited about that. I think it's awesome. I've been walking with Matt literally for about a year. He's like, hey, you want to go for a hike? And we'd talk about the Lord, talk about the Lord's things, go through questions and answers. And I know the search that he has made for the Lord and the discipleship that he's invested in. It's awesome. I'm excited. I'm excited to affirm what God has already done. This is one of the reasons we baptize little babies in the Presbyterian Church and in other churches. A little baby can't do anything as far as discipleship goes. They can't prove their devotion to Christ, their love. When we baptize an infant, it's an affirmation that it's God who adds us to his church. And it's God's grace who reaches out to us. And God can wash away sins. We can wash with water, but God can wash away sins through the blood of Christ. Now, however you feel about infant baptism, that's the statement it makes. And it's a statement that's made for every baptism. No matter how devout you are, it's the Lord that allows you to keep walking with him. And what happened here in the scripture is that the Holy Spirit was poured out on these Gentiles. Already there, they already believed, they were already cut to the heart, they were already seeking God, they wanted him and they received him. And then Peter said, wow, let's baptize them. Because there's a fork in the road. We can either be in step with the Holy Spirit or resist the Holy Spirit. If Peter would have gone with his corrupted assumptions and his prejudices and the things that were difficult for him to accept and said, Gentiles, filthy Gentiles, them, holy in God's sight, if he would have gone with those assumptions, he wouldn't have been in step with the Spirit and said, baptize them. But he could see that God had already baptized them. God was already there, and it was time for him to follow through. When we baptize somebody, it's not an empty ritual. God is doing what we are doing. What we are doing is being in step with the Holy Spirit that's already at work. And that's what we've got to believe, and that's what we've got to practice. You can even believe it when you witness to others and share with them. When you talk about your faith and what you believe, and when you demonstrate your faith in what you believe, God is already witnessing to the heart that you're speaking to. Well, okay, here are the things to remember, to take away. The theological truth that there's no class of people anywhere in the world, whether by the things they've done or their nationality, gender, anything, there's no class of people anywhere in the world that is excluded from the promise of faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit. Watch for the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's the theological truth. No one's excluded from God's mission. God will accomplish his mission. The practical truth is that in order to stay in step with the Holy Spirit, not resisting the Spirit, but walking with the Spirit, in step with the Spirit, we need to do as God is doing and look outside of our assumptions, sometimes right under our nose. I was in church a long time before I surrendered my life to Christ. Sometimes right under our nose, and sometimes way off in a prison somewhere or in a hurting family somewhere or high on drugs somewhere. Far off, somebody that is dear to the Lord and soon to be close to the Lord's heart. So may the Lord give us eyes to see and give us a heart to really move in step with the things that he's doing, and may God get the glory for the way he's building his church. Amen.